So let's now meet with the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord, with humble hearts for your immeasurable mercy toward us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us this Lord's Day as your church to now set aside our earthly labors, to devote ourselves to resting in you, to worshiping in your presence together. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian life is one lived in the context of rest, resting in Christ, in his finished work of redemption. Help us, Father, this morning as we think about our work, our labors in this world, the various vocations you've given us. Please enrich our discussion this morning for our edification and for your glory. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, today we're coming to week 5 of our Sunday school series on the doctrine of vocation. So we've been making our way through this book by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, Jr., God at Work, Your Christian Vocation in All of Life. I've personally really benefited from our study in this book so far. There's a handout, by the way, for today's discussion on that back table where the coffee is. But we have been talking about our vocations as people made in God's image and as Christians specifically. So maybe by way of reminder, who can help us think through this concept of vocation? How would you summarize vocation? What is vocation? What does it mean, biblically speaking, in that broad sense, to have a vocation? Any thoughts this morning?
Something 2 weeks off, but that's vacation, not vocation.
It's good to have vacations as well.
Yeah. It is early, but I'll try to remember. Vocation being a calling we have from God to a duty or a responsibility fulfilled.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Yeah, vocation. So our English word vocation comes from a Latin word meaning calling or to call. Each of us has various callings, various vocations in our lives, and the one who calls us is God himself. He has appointed these responsibilities and roles in our lives. God has given each of us gifts and skills and relationships and areas of influence. He's placed each of us in families. Many of us are husbands, wives, parents, children. God has placed each of us in neighborhood, city, country, and we have callings for how we live in that sphere of life. God has given us various jobs and careers and roles and responsibilities, and that involves vocation. The Lord has brought each of us to this church, and we have various callings as either members in the church or someone seeking membership in the church. And all these roles, all these relationships include a calling from God on our lives that include this holy obligation on us from God himself. So the Lord requires that we use our gifts, that we use our skills to serve in our various callings. We seek to glorify God in these callings, in our families, in our workplaces, in the church, in our country, and in all these spheres of influence, we have opportunity and calling to serve other people, to seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. And because God, when he calls us into various vocations, he is the one ultimately working through us. That's why the title of our book is God at Work. So we all have various vocations, various callings. We are called to work in various respects, but it's ultimately God, the sovereign God of providence, working through us to care for his creation. So a couple weeks ago, Pastor Arnie focused on the purpose of our vocations. We saw that in our vocations, we are participating in God's providence, his care for creation. And part of our vocations involves. We talked about looking at people created in the image of God and seeing the Lord in them. That is to say, as we care for other people through our various vocations, we do so ultimately out of love for the Lord himself. We think of passages like Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus says, as you loved, as you cared for even the least of these, to the extent that you did it for them, you did it ultimately for me. Last week, Pastor Kyle also helped us think through how we find our vocations. So if our vocations are these callings from God, how do we find our vocations? And sometimes that can seem like a very paralyzing decision. And as we were discussing last week, the choices we make are important when it comes to vocation. But oftentimes it's not simply a matter of just asking, like, what job should I choose or what direction should I go? But maybe the first question we should ask is, where does the Lord have me right now? How can I be faithful in serving him here where I am? Of course, we still make decisions. That's very important. We still choose the jobs we work in. We decide whether or not we will marry this person or that. We select which church community to join and commit ourselves to. All those choices are real and important. But the emphasis last week was really on seeking to be faithful where the Lord has us. And when choices come before us, analyzing those choices with that same mindset. How can I serve the Lord as I consider going left or right in these decisions? Does one seem to provide opportunities for better service for me? So the priority there is to seek to be faithful to the Lord there in the moment where he has us, while recognizing, we said last week, that some of our vocations change in different seasons of life as well. Well, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, the doctrine of vocation, and as I was just saying as well, the doctrine of vocation is not limited just to our careers, to our jobs. In the coming weeks, we will focus on some of these areas of vocation, like our calling in the family, our calling in the church, our calling in society, in the country. Today, though, we will focus on our vocation when it does come to our labor, our work, our jobs, our careers. And to get us started, there at the top of your notes is a paragraph from the opening of our chapter today by Dr. Veith that kind of helps set the stage for what we're going to discuss. Would someone like to read this opening paragraph? Yeah? Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. A Christian and a non-Christian may labor side by side in the same job, and on the surface, they are doing exactly the same thing. But work that is done in faith has a different significance than work that is done in unbelief. The doctrine of vocation helps Christians see the ordinary labors of life to be charged with meaning. It also helps put their work into perspective, seeing that their work is not saving them, but that they are resting in the grace of God, who in turn works through labors to love and serve their neighbors.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is a helpful summary or maybe overview from Dr. Veith on where we are seeking to go today, Lord willing. So Christians, we don't necessarily all have different jobs from non-Christians, but the meaning behind our jobs, the way we do our jobs, the goal, the purpose, the drive behind our jobs is distinct. So as Christians, we don't define ourselves by our jobs. This is a common temptation in America, maybe particularly among men, to make work our identity. But as Dr. Veith says here, also thinking in the terms of salvation, our works don't save us. That might be kind of adjacent to thinking about our work is not our identity. Our work also doesn't save us. Our salvation is purely by God's grace. Our identity is secure in Christ. So this frees us, I think, not to do work that is focused on earning God's love, but rather demonstrating God's love. So we have the privilege of being his hands, his feet, as we seek to serve others through our work. Well, today, we want to think biblically about our work and think about some of these questions. You know, what does Scripture teach us about work? Is work a good thing? Is work a bad thing? Is it a mix of the two? How should we think about our work? What's the purpose or the goal of our work? So as we get started, it's often best to start at the beginning. So open your Bibles to Genesis 1. But let me ask you a question. Who was the first worker in the Bible?
God.
Yeah, God.
God created.
Sorry, I was pointing. Yeah.
Oh, I wasn't sure if you were had your hand up. Yeah. Yeah, God himself. He is the first worker in Scripture. So Genesis 2:2 describes God as working to create. Creation is described in terms of God's work. And then he rests on the seventh day. And all throughout Genesis 1, this first chapter of the Bible, we see God's work of creation unfolding. And God gives this repeated assessment of the work and the value of that work. Remember, the Lord looks at the end of each day on his work of creation, and it says God saw that it was good. So the Bible starts with work that God is doing, and since God is good, his work is good, and he again in the chapter declares that this work is good. So work is not a negative thing in and of itself. It's a good thing. It's meant to be beautiful and creative and life-giving and rewarding. God takes pleasure in his work of creation here in chapter 1 of Genesis at the beginning of Scripture. But God is not the only one who's working in these early chapters of the Bible. We see that God creates Adam and Eve in his image. He calls them to work as well. So Genesis chapter 1, God is establishing various vocations for humanity at the outset of creation. So remember, again, this is before sin has entered into the world. So work and labor are not the result of sin. There was work to do in an unfallen, perfect world. So work is part of God's good design for human beings from the very beginning. We see that very directly in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where Adam is given work from God to tend to the garden, to keep the Garden of Eden. God calls Adam and Eve to do other things in these early chapters of the Bible. So let's read about some of those things. So let's see. Turn back to Genesis 1, if you were turning around to 2. We're going to look at the end of this chapter into the beginning of chapter 2. So could somebody read for us? Let's see. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Who would like to read for us? There's going to be a couple readings. Yep. Sabrina?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 27. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Okay, thank you. All right, so after creating the world, creating humanity, God gives these various instructions to Adam and Eve. He establishes commands and principles for human life at the onset, the beginning of creation. In theology, we sometimes call these commands, these principles, creation ordinances. Is that a term familiar with some of us? Creation ordinances. So these are authoritative patterns that God has set for humanity in the world, or to use another word, these are vocations that God has established for human beings in the world. And since God establishes these creation ordinances at the beginning of creation, these creation ordinances endure as long as creation endures. They are in effect as long as creation exists. So these creation ordinances, in other words, are binding on us today. So let's look at some of those creation ordinances in this passage, because they apply to our discussion of vocation. So look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Adam and Eve receive this command to be fruitful and multiply. So entailed in this is the creation ordinance of marriage and the family. Chapter 2 of Genesis, of course, expounds more on marriage and family, but we see that God himself is instituting marriage. God is the one who establishes families with one husband, one wife, one father, one mother. This is very important for our day, isn't it? As people, maybe in our culture increasingly today, even argue that the nuclear family is, it's more of like a cultural construct that some people kind of invented it in history, but now it's outdated. We need to replace the nuclear family with whatever relationships make us happy. You know, we hear that these kinds of things today. But no, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and other places, of course, Genesis says that God is the one who ordained the family. So the family is the foundational building block of human society. So without strong, healthy families, broader societies, neighborhoods, nations, kingdoms will fall apart. Because if you get rid of the family, you're kind of like pulling out the uprooting the foundation of human society. So this is how God has designed for people made in his image to live in this world. Well, there are some other creation ordinances in this passage. So here in that same verse, chapter 1, verse 28, God gives this other commandment to Adam and Eve: fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the creatures. So this next creation ordinance is sometimes called the cultural mandate. I don't know if that's a term familiar with some of us, the cultural mandate. And here God is essentially calling Adam and Eve to develop human culture and human civilization. So filling the earth, subduing it, taking control of the earth is going to take a lot of people. And all, as those people multiply, as they grow, they can't just stay in this like one big family of billions of people. So God, he's instituting the creation of human civilization and human culture with it. Some theologians point to these verses and see that God is beginning to establish human government. We see that building in further on in later chapters in Genesis, particularly with Noah a little later. But God is also instituting the sciences and the arts. Some theologians have pointed to these verses. So if we're going to fill the earth, subdue it, we need some kind of order to human civilization. So you see maybe the origins of human government, but we also need to learn about the world in order to subdue it. So you see the beginning of the sciences. We are studying and knowing the world that God has created. But in this passage, God is also giving Adam and Eve freedom for controlling, for organizing creation. It's the beginning of the arts. It's amazing that there's so much packed in these verses. So many human vocations are kind of like springing forth out of these commands that God is establishing. But most relevant for our study this morning in these verses is another creation ordinance, and that is the creation ordinance of work or labor. So Adam and Eve, they need to exert effort to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. And as I mentioned a little earlier, chapter 2, verse 15, God places Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And this work, again, is a good thing. Adam and Eve are called to cultivate the earth, to care for God's good creation. They are given the responsibility as people made in his image to rule with dominion. They have to exercise dominion. They are held accountable for this stewardship to God himself. But Now look at the end of our passage that we read, chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 2 and 3. So here God establishes yet another creation ordinance, and that's the Sabbath, right? The seventh day God finishes his work that he's done, and he rests from all his work on the seventh day. So God has worked, and now he has devoted a day to rest. Question for you. Did God need to rest?
No.
Okay. So God has no need for rest. We know from his word that he does not grow weary. He does not deplete his strength. He doesn't need to sleep. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleep. That's one of the great encouragements to us as people who very much need to sleep. He does not grow tired or fatigued or be worn out. So why is God resting here? Well, he's establishing a pattern for people made in his image. God is creating a pattern for creation to follow. So just as God established work to be a good thing, he's establishing rest as a good thing. And the Sabbath is not just the day of physical rest, you kind of take a break from your labors, but it's also the day of spiritual rest as we see developing throughout Scripture. So God here is also establishing a time for worshiping him as part of this creation ordinance. But it's significant that God has established this seven-day cycle in creation of work and rest and work and rest. And God himself works and he rests, so to speak. And this is a pattern for our own lives as people made in his image. We must observe both to be faithful. We must be people who are engaged in some kind of work, glorifying God that way to the extent that our ability enables. But we must also steward rest. And it's amazing that we see, even throughout human history, this seven-day week is ubiquitous, it's universal. In fact, do any of you remember maybe from history class in school what the French attempted to do? In the French Revolution in the 18th century, they tried to get rid of the seven-day work week. Does anyone remember this?
They went to 10 days, didn't they?
Yeah.
It didn't work well.
Yeah, it was a complete disaster. Yeah. So in the French Revolution, some people thought, seven-day week, that seems too religious. Let's kind of step away from that. But it also doesn't seem like logical enough, you know, whereas 10 days, that's a very metrical number. That's very mathematical and orderly. But yeah, it was a disaster. Workers had to work 8 or 9 days straight, week after week, without getting rest. People were getting exhausted. Work was less efficient. It was less productive. People were falling in France into despair. Husbands and fathers were not seeing their families as often. People were growing hopeless because now they're also their work schedule is cutting them off from the regular life of the church week by week. And so this idea of the 10-day work week was abandoned. And then eventually Napoleon comes along and he officially gets rid of it, even though I don't think anyone was doing it when he was around.
I think the communists tried it as well. I believe they tried it, communist Russia for a bit.
Yeah, this kind of attempt to, or these attempts to rewrite the patterns that God himself has designed for creation tend not to go well. Okay, so work and rest, these are things established by God, things he calls us to. So they are part of our vocations. Working and resting are part of the ways that we glorify God and also how we love and serve our neighbors. So in this book, Gene Veith, he summarizes, talking specifically about work. Dr. Veith writes this. He says, "This human work is an imitation of God's work, a participation in God's creation and his creativity, ruling, subduing, multiplying, causing plants to grow, making things. These are what God does, and yet God gives them as tasks to human beings." So we are participating in God's own work through our work. You can see the dignity and the beauty and the goodness in that, right? That God, as people made in God's image, we are used by God in his work. Our work gets to participate in his good work. God is at work in displaying his glory in creation. He's working through our work to glorify himself, but he's also using us to serve others. So as people build things or cultivate nature or invent technology or find new and additional ways to help one another, God is working through all of that in his creation. That's part of his providence, as we've talked about in weeks past. So there's this biblical vision, I think, almost gives like a, maybe not almost, it does give a sense of wonder to our work as you think about, you know, yeah, I'm going about my job. Sometimes it feels kind of mundane and repetitive, but the Lord is at work here. He's using even the small things that he's given us to do. Sometimes our work does feel pointless and meaningless in this world, but before we talk more about that, does anyone have any questions, any comments for discussion so far this morning? We shall move along. Oh, Pastor Kyle?
Yeah, it is interesting to see, to your point, like what happens when the creation ordinances are abandoned or diminished, you know, because it's just part and parcel of who we are. You know, we lose a sense of purpose and other things. And, that's a helpful point.
Yeah. Yeah, even among people who are dead set on rejecting the Lord or accountability before him or his design, that it's still, even in those kinds of societies, it brings about the crumbling. It's just amazing how even that is a witness and testament to who God is and how he has created us to live. Yeah, absolutely.
What's the difference between working and blessing and Genesis 3:17, where God says, Genesis, you know, like basically it's like really like what really not?
Genesis 3:17, cursing the ground. Sorry, what was the first part of your question? The difference between blessing?
Yeah, what's the difference between, what being a blessing and something to do, as opposed to like 7:17?
Okay, so the seeing that work being a blessing and then looking at Genesis 3:17 and seeing the toil.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's actually our very next section. So let's talk about those things.
Set them up.
Because we don't live in the pristine, unfallen world, right? We don't, like, just imagine what that world would have been like if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen and sinless people gave birth to sinless people, creating sinless societies, going about their work sinlessly. Like, it's very difficult to imagine because we don't have a frame of reference for that, right? In the world that we live in and we experience. We live in the world of toil and suffering and sin. Before we get into that, Sabrina?
I was just thinking it would be interesting, but I don't really know a whole lot, to just do some research on the whole concept of rest and creation. Because you think of like professional athletes, how they have a recovery day. Mm-hmm. Techniques, you know, when you know they rotate the fields, and they let this particular field have a season of rest, so that the soil can rejuvenate and actually be more beneficial for a crop.
Yeah.
But when they don't let the field rest, the produce isn't as good as it could have been. Mm-hmm. So I think, like, just in terms of like this idea of rest, it manifests so much deeper in many areas.
It. Rest is a need for all of creation. That even the sowing of fields and the cultivation of crops, how even the land needs a time of rest. Yeah, it is amazing as you think about those patterns being woven into and throughout all of creation. All right, well, let's transition then to the fall, to Genesis chapter 3, because we don't live in, at present, in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in a fallen world. So Adam and Eve, they do not remain sinless. They're tempted by the serpent, whom Revelation, the book of Revelation, identifies as Satan. They eat the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes are opened. They understand the reality of evil. They're filled with shame. They realize they are naked. They seek to hide themselves, to cover themselves. And it's interesting what happens next as we get into those verses, even as John was mentioning in chapter 3, that the fall has a direct impact on our vocations, including the vocation of work. So here, as we look at the consequences and the curse upon Adam and Eve's sin, in Genesis 3, could somebody read for us verses, maybe a longer section, verses 8 to 19 in Genesis 3? Yeah. Okay, thank you. So here we see these the bitter effects of sin and the curse. But let's look at this passage with an eye toward vocation. So look back at verse 9 of chapter 3 of Genesis. What does God do to Adam? He calls to him, right? This is the language of vocation. Earlier in Genesis, God is walking with Adam in the garden, but now God calls Adam, and Adam doesn't come joyfully, he hides. So his relationship with the Lord itself has been corrupted, and this affects their various vocations. So let's look at these various curses and judgments that God pronounces on Adam, on Eve, on the creation in light of sin. So these judgments have direct consequences for our vocations. So jump down a little bit to verse 16. Adam curses Eve's calling to be fruitful and multiply. So Eve still has that calling. We are still to have children. The family is still a creation ordinance, but the calling is now corrupted. Now there's pain in childbearing. She will suffer pain as she gives birth to her children. But what about, as we were looking at a little earlier, verse 19, verse 17 through 19. What curse does Adam receive? Well, the ground itself is cursed because of Adam's sin. This is the same ground that Adam was called to tend and to keep. So now the plants that he's called to cultivate They bring forth thorns, they bring forth thistles. Now his labor is painful, his work is difficult and wearisome. He now has to work by the sweat of his brow to feed his family. And then at verse 19, finally, Adam will die and his body will decay into the same ground that he was commanded and called to cultivate. So here we see Genesis chapter 3, God's good creation ordinances are still in effect. There's still the calling to have marriage and family and human civilization and work and rest, but all of these creation ordinances have been corrupted. They've been impacted by sin and the fall. And so while Adam and Eve still have work to do, and it's good work to do in the world, now there is strife and suffering in the midst of that work. Their callings are affected by the curse of sin. And as you kind of trace along these early chapters of Genesis, you see that unfolding, don't you? Like Adam and Eve have sons, and one of them kills another. Cain kills Abel, right? The first city goes on to be built. Adam and Eve's descendants are described as developing the sciences, developing the arts. It describes in some of those genealogies, some of them become hunters, some of them work with metals, some of them invent and play musical instruments. And you see human culture developing, and yet human culture is corrupted by sin. It's only a few chapters later that we see such worldwide wickedness that God, in judgment, brings the flood. He destroys the human race in judgment, except for Noah and his family. And that really is the fallen, corrupt, broken world that we live in today. So as we think about these passages, especially Genesis chapter 3 and the fall and the impact of the fall, how does, let's think about this together. How does that impact the way we think about and we see our labor in this fallen world and even our expectations for our vocation of work? Does anyone have any thoughts as we realize we're not living in the unfallen world, we're living in a world affected by sin? How does that influence the way we think and even go about our work? Yep, Roger.
There's two ditches, or not ditches. One ditch is to fall into despair and just moan and groan and gripe, and the other is being thrown to or clinging to God's grace and providence to give strength in the labor, that he will grant grace even for the toil.
Yeah, the Lord still has a good purpose for our work, even though it is now accompanied by toil and frustration and weariness. Yeah, the Lord still has his purpose, which remains. Okay, that's one thing. Yeah, there you go.
I'm just going to add to that, even in the fallen nature, like I can only imagine the work before that. It was like, wow, working, and everything had purpose, like Adam and Eve working and doing stuff and whatever they were doing. It not being, you know, like, oh wow, we're going to do this, and okay, we did it. Not so hard. And how often now, oh, I think I have this idea, we're going to do this, great. And it's like, oh, this is it needs more than the work. It needs more stuff. It's like never ending, right? Mm-hmm. Think about, we're talking about civilizations. You look at the civilizations of the past, that we don't ourselves maintain what we have. All is going to get covered by sand. Eventually, it's going to be destroyed, covered. So it's like this never ending maintenance of everything that we have, right?
Yeah.
But ultimately, when it comes to vocation, at least something that I learned and something that I struggle to as well, because even in our labors here now, no matter what we do, our tendency is just to do just enough to see if, as long as it passes, it's fine, right? As opposed to Jesus is later, and he says, hey, somebody asked you to walk, you know, 1 mile, walk two with it, right? And then, so that's kind of been the filter, you know. Usually our tendency just to be, I'm just going to do my 1 mile type of thing, right? As opposed to, hey, you know what? I'm going to, as a witness, which should be the witness part, right? We got to do the second mile, right? However that looks in your job, even if it's, I'm only required to work the 40 hours, you know what? This project needs
2 extra hours or whatever. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it. Because that is the command, you know, in Jesus' later, not just to do the bare minimum, but actually to do above and beyond. You know, you've heard the concept of, you know, under promise, over deliver, right? But not under promise and like, I'm just going to do this little thing and then I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. No, it's more like, you know, here is what the deal is. You know what? But I'm still going to do something special for whoever, you know, for our boss, for, you know, pastor, whatever we're serving it, you know, which is the interesting concept, which doesn't come natural, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Lord willing, in the coming minutes, we will think about a uniquely Christian approach to our work, that we don't seek to just do the bare minimum because it's a fallen world and things are hard, but we seek to do excellence unto the Lord and glorify Him and serve our neighbors that way. That, yeah, maybe my job description says I'll do this, but maybe we've talked in the past about the Protestant work ethic, recognizing that, again, our identity is secure in Christ. We don't work to earn forgiveness. That frees us to expend our energy to seek to do excellent work, to show His glory, to serve others in His name. Yeah, absolutely. It's really helpful stuff.
I'd add, Tim, I think you said the word expectation, which is important, right? So, as you know, there's the pre-fall expectation of work, but then when the curse comes, you know, there's a difference with a believer and a non-believer when it comes to work. And so while work for all of us can be a blessing and we can bless others and be fruitful, we're also known, right? Like, we're known by our fruits. And so we have to have that expectation that we know that there's a curse, and so it's not just going to go smoothly all the time. There's going to be toil, there's going to be pain, there's going to be frustrations, there's going to be things that just don't go well. And then how do we react? And I think that's what's the differentiator between us as Christians and how that models out to others. But we can't be surprised that it's hard or it's frustrating. And even when we're endeavoring to do something really good to bless others, it's just it's going to be hard. And to think otherwise, right, is probably the ways of this world. And so that's the difference, right, is we have that expectation. We don't necessarily seek it to be hard, but we know that it's going to be inevitable. And then how do we react and still kind of perform the work in a manner that glorifies God? So I think that's one of the things there with the curse there. It's that difference in the expectation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's really helpful. Very helpful framework as we labor and sometimes toil in this fallen world, that knowing that while we may make our plans, things may not go according to plan and things will be hard and difficult, and rather than taking that as an excuse to, oh, I'm going to vent my anger, realizing, well, we know why it's the way it is, that these are part of the thorns and thistles, so to speak, of working in a fallen world. And in Christ, even the challenge of our work and the difficulties of our work, even those are part of God's redemptive work in our lives and sanctifying us, giving us opportunity to bear witness to Christ as well, as we were talking about. Yeah, very helpful stuff. So on the subject of redemption, in the verses we were reading a little earlier, of course we came to the verse that delivers us from despair in the midst of all these condemnations. That's Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman will come to crush the serpent's head. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, he will come to do his work of redemption. In his incarnation, our Lord Jesus takes on flesh. He lives that perfectly righteous life. His perfect righteous work is imputed to us as we trust in him. Our works of darkness, as our sin is sometimes described, is imputed to him on the cross. So again, when it comes to our salvation, our justification, our being made right with God, it doesn't depend on our work, it depends upon Christ's finished work. And what a wonderful gospel that is in this fallen, twisted, broken world of weariness and sin and toil. But let's keep thinking about these things that you brothers have mentioned. So far we've talked primarily about like a broad, broad biblical principles for our work. But of course, as we were kind of just discussing and hinting, Scripture gives us principles that help us approach our work specifically as Christians. There's a uniquely Christian way to go about our work. And so regarding an approach to work that is specifically Christian, in our book, Dr. Veith writes these words. He says, though human beings tend to be oblivious to the spiritual significance of the ordinary things they do, and though their work is tainted by sin, the Christian, walking by faith and resting in Christ, can live and work as a channel for the good gifts of God. So as Christians in the workplace, one of the ways in which we are to work is to be channels, so to speak, of the good gifts of God. Again, it's that emphasis. God is working through our vocations. He's working through the vocations of his redeemed people to convey his mercy, his good gifts, and our vocation of work should reflect the heart of God, the character of God toward others. Well, what does that look like in practice? So Gene Veith, as we've seen in previous chapters and in this chapter, he emphasizes that the purpose of our vocation of work is to fulfill the second great commandment that our Lord Jesus gives. What is that commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Okay, so we show that our work is a vocation from God, a calling from God, when we are using that work to care for our neighbors, to love for our neighbors. And so I think that's another helpful biblical framework that this book gives as we think about our vocations. So maybe to kind of like build upon that idea, let me ask you a question. Is it possible to have a job that is not a calling from God?
Yeah, I think so. And if there is a perspective to what I'm about to say, I would love to hear it, like something I haven't thought about. Like, you know, look at gambling. Like, we know that gambling does irreparable harm to families because people are desperate for money, and gambling companies, you know, prey on that desperation. Like, I personally know this because, you know, I tried gambling for a little bit, like, more importantly, sports betting. And if you know anything about, you know, sports, there's always events that happen that are unpredictable. Like, it seems, you know, it seems like an easy way to make money. Like, if you put $30 on a baseball team to win the game, they're up 5-1. Well, then the other team, you know, suddenly wins 6-5. That's $30 that you lost. And you think to yourself, well, that sucks, but I was so close. And you just keep doing it and keep doing it until suddenly, like, you're out of hundreds, if not, you know, thousands of dollars. I just find it really, really hard to believe that the CEO of a gambling company, like, God is calling from God. But again, if there's a perspective to that I haven't thought about, I would love to hear it.
No, I think that's helpful. I think Scripture gives us boundaries for how we approach work, what we define as permissible work, and work that would be considered a calling from God. So you can make a lot of money as a drug dealer, but you can't call that a calling from God, because God is not going to call people to harm others, to manipulate others and addictions and things like that. And that's kind of a similar, not quite the same discussion, but as we're talking about a subject like gambling, a lot of, even the way casinos are designed purposefully, there's no windows for the outside. You can't see what time it is. You can get sucked into the moment, you know. It's designed, humanly speaking, it seems like a smart way to make a lot of money from people. But before God, so much of it involves manipulation, exploiting people's temptations, enticing people to sin. It's not a calling from God to be a thief or a prostitute or a contract murderer. even legal things. It's legal, sadly, in many places to be an abortionist. That's not a calling from God. Or a pornographer or a strip club operator. These are not vocations because they're not jobs that God has, through which God works to love people. These are jobs that consume and destroy people. So that is a really helpful way of thinking of those categories that gives us boundaries to think through as we're thinking about career paths or avenues of seeking to generate income. And we have to think about these things. How can we use our gifts, our opportunities to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord, but also to care for our neighbors? So if it's not caring for our neighbor, not something through which we can truly say, this is an expression of the second great commandment, I'm loving my neighbor as myself, we can't call it a vocation, a calling from God, because God tempts no one to sin, James says, and he himself is not tempted. We cannot pretend that he's calling us to sin or to go about even normal business, or normal business by sinning. You know, money laundering is not a calling from God.
Yes.
things like this sort. But yeah, I know we've got 10 minutes. I think let's go to another passage of scripture, because I think this is helpful and can kind of build upon even what we were discussing earlier. So we were in Genesis. Let's move over to the Gospel of John. So as Christians, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a very well-known phrase to many of us. It comes from Scripture, comes from John chapter 17. Let's go to John 17. This is the passage often called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. He's praying on the night when he's betrayed. And one of the things, or among the things he prays for, he's praying for his disciples as they are living in a fallen world and seeking to serve him in a fallen world. And I think this prayer has helpful implications for how we think about our vocation of work. So one more passage to read. Would someone read for us in John 17, verses 14 to 18?
I'll take it.
Thank you, sir.
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world.
Okay, thank you. So again, our Lord Jesus here in this prayer, he's praying in anticipation of his crucifixion. And he's, in this instance, he's praying for to the Father on behalf of his disciples. And there's this tension, you could say, in this prayer regarding the relationship between Christians and the world. So verse 16, Christians are not of the world. That is, we do not belong to the world. We do not share the world's values. We are redeemed out of the world. By God's grace, we belong to Christ. That is our identity. But that doesn't mean, okay, we're not of the world. Now let's go create like a secret Christian commune or live in isolation. And that's not what is entailed here. So the Lord Jesus, he doesn't want to take Christians out of the world into some kind of isolation. He does want and pray for our protection, God's protection against the schemes of the devil, but our Savior wants us to be active in the world. So verse 18, Christ sends his disciples into the world. So we're not of the world, but we are sent into the world. We are sent and called to be Christ's representatives, to bear witness to his truth. We are people who are sanctified in the truth of his word, and we seek to be witnesses of the truth of his word. And that includes how we go about our work. So even as we were discussing earlier, when things aren't going our way at work, that presents us with an opportunity. How am I going to respond to that? And all of us struggle with the flesh. I want to lift up my arms and complain, and I want to vent, and I want to be frustrated, and I want people to know how hard and how annoying this is. But that's an opportunity for us to seek the Lord, an opportunity to seek him in prayer. Lord, I am weary and frustrated. This isn't going well. I don't even know what to do. Please help me. Please give me wisdom.
Yes.
How can I love my team, if I'm working with a team in the midst of this frustration, so that this can be an opportunity, a unique opportunity, to display your care, your love, that even these thorns and thistles, even these frustrations, present Christians with opportunities to redeem the time. Let's see. How else can our jobs give us opportunities to be a Christian influence in the lives of others? As you think about some of the passages we've read, some of the things we've discussed, what other opportunities do our jobs present us to bear witness for Christ? What does that look like? Or do you have maybe examples from your own experience?
Mm-hmm. Different positions, if you will, different orders of hierarchy. Mm. And from the standpoint of being a Christian boss, there's something that you can show as different, the way that you treat your employees. There's a certain sense of fairness or dignity. There's a way in which you go about hearing them, trying to help them, trying not to extract or promote yourself, but in ways in which, how can I advance you? How do I help you add value, and so that people are genuinely helped, that real goods are achieved, new goods are achieved.
Yeah,
I think those can be different ways that all bring about good that we do out of our Christian identity, out of being redeemed, redeemed workers, mm-hmm. and then people, with that goal, that people would, they will notice something different in that way in which we work. And we can rightly give honor to the Lord Jesus, I think that could be one way.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, even like 1 Peter 3:15, kind of witness of someone asks, what's different about the way you do work? Or in Peter's words, what is the reason for the hope that I'm seeing in your life? And that can be a way of, as many of us are working Christians and non-Christians side by side, that gives opportunities to open conversations to the gospel, invite someone to church, and even ultimately glorify the Lord in how we're doing our work, right? Yeah. Yep, Miguel.
It's going along the lines of what Kyle was saying. I wanted to understand this concept because there's been, like everybody here, we've all had jobs that were like, why did God allow me to be in this job, right?
Yes, mm-hmm. Very much so.
But I read this little book. It's a little book. It's called The Servant Leader, right? Mm-hmm. And it goes along the Christianity. But basically, the simple concept, the basic applicable thing that I got out of that book is like typical worldly leadership is, I'm in my high tower, commanding, right? Mm. Delegating, I don't care. Oh, yeah, you have to work extra hours. I don't care about you. You just get it done, right? That type of thing, right? Mm. As opposed to the servant leadership way, the way God, Jesus exemplified this, is upside down, right?
Yeah.
He not only let the disciples think about it with the people that he led, right? He walked with the disciples, right? Mm-hmm. He served his own disciples. We talked about this in other areas where he washed the disciples' feet. And if you don't let me wash your feet, you're not part of me, right?
Right.
And then, so when you think of that at an application level, not only is like building the people around you, right, what God is saying, but it's also being able to kind of, there's that age-old saying, you got to walk a mile in your shoes, that type of thing. Saying, you know what, if you are a boss of something, right, if you are in charge of something, you got to understand what the lowest person is ongoing and feel like at the job or the transition. You think about the lowest of jobs that you've ever done and all that. If you get to understand those scenarios, which is in part why sometimes some of the greatest companies that exist are people who have promoted from within, right? You think about the Costco worker that's now the CEO, right? He started loading the docks in the Costco. He's able to see. So the greatest bosses of the world are the people that have been in the trenches, right?
Yeah, true.
That have seen I know what that is, what he feels, so I want to make sure that he knows that he's not stuck in this position, that there's ways to rotate. There's an entry point for every company. There's an entry point for every scenario. But anyway, that's kind of the filter, right? Jesus, he was in the little that we tell us, he was the perfect carpenter, right? There's been the the Babylon Bee's been kind of joking with that, you know, doing this humor, like, oh, a carpenter from Galilee, he did a perfect table without making any mistakes, you know, without looking at the instructions, right? Or whatever, you know, those type of jokes. But in the end, you can think of even in those scenarios, everything that we do labor. I mean, going back to the stuff too, even though the competition of the world is to how can we make things easier for us? Think about this, right? Think about how we got to church. We didn't walk. We didn't ride a horse. We didn't have to do anything. Everything is in a sense, you know, we don't spend hours washing clothes. We don't spend hours doing anything like that anymore. Everything in technology is making things easier for us, quote unquote, right? But then that ring is itself is always there's challenges with that, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, just you know, in a way of, about saying it, even though the world of the Bible is there, the principle remain.
Yeah.
And even though things change and our labor change and the risk we take and whether we call gambling or not, or, you know, a risk, sometimes the greatest blessing comes from quote unquote taking the risk, right? The greatest investments, the greatest companies in the world, they were quote unquote people calling gambles because hey, I had to invest all this money and I didn't know if I was gonna make it, right? So sometimes, you know, there's the right way, quote unquote, to gamble, right? Not calling the word gambling per se, but taking a risk, right? Mm-hmm. And the Bible calls us to take risks, go, therefore go in all over the world and make disciples. Mm-hmm. And that's a risk, right? You know that some people are gonna die, some people are not gonna do it, some people are in, you know, anyway.
Yeah. There are callings which will certainly, and all throughout our work lives, many risks that we may need to take as we kind of balance the possibilities of outcomes, maybe distinctly from gambling in terms of a system that is designed where the house always wins. But one thing you mentioned or that you were building on with Pastor Kyle is the relationship between managers and employees. We don't have time to look at this in depth this morning as our time is up, but in our chapter today, Dr. Veith turns to Ephesians 6. It's on your notes, and he's drawing principles in terms of even the relationship between Christian leaders, Christian subordinates, Christians, the relationship between managers and employees or direct reports, and as Christian managers, as some of us are, we are held accountable for how we manage because we too have a master in heaven. We will be held accountable to him. And just think of how patient and merciful Christ is toward us as his servants. How can we not, as recipients of his grace, seek to be understanding and patient toward our employees as we work with them? Or conversely, if we're on the other side, in that Ephesians 6 verse, Paul calls Christian workers, or the equivalent today of employees, a distinct culture in Ephesus, but applying the principle, like you said, to today. We don't ultimately work for the approval of our manager, but we're working all things unto the Lord, that even as we seek to do our jobs well, ultimately we are Christ's witnesses in that work. All right. There's so much more we could say. I hope some of us have the book. Are we kind of reading along? I know there's a QR code back there to get the book. I've just found this fruitful. Whenever we go through these books, we're kind of like picking and choosing little pieces. We can't go through every word in the chapter. There's a lot here, even in that section that we were just talking about related to managers and employees. There's a lot of really helpful stuff in there, but for all of us as Christians, we seek to do our work to the glory of God, knowing that we're serving him ultimately, seeking to honor him, to use our skills, our callings, our vocations, including the vocation of work to love our neighbors. So may the Lord give us grace to do that. Let me close our time in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a kind and merciful a master toward us, but we thank you that you are even more than that. You are our Father. You've made us your children by the blood of Christ and through the Spirit of adoption. And even though we are altogether unworthy, we thank you, Lord, that you work through us to care for your creation, to accomplish your good purposes, to show your mercy toward people. Help us, Father, to approach our labors and our various vocations with that regard, trusting in Christ, looking to you as we do. Lord, please also bless us now as we go and gather for your corporate worship. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thanks, everybody. We are dismissed.